Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8, we're halfway through. The walls have been built. The city is described as being still a little bit empty on the inside. There's some homes that still need to be built. But the people were gathered together in chapter 7, and we saw a shift in gears. The focus, instead of being on the city and the wall building, now the focus shifts to the heart. And if any kids need to go to children's church, now's a great time to go while I have that slide up there. The title of this message is Understand and Rejoice. And the emphasis, both in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, the emphasis is put heavily on studying and getting to know and understand God's word so that we can rightly respond to it. And rejoicing is really the response that even the people of Israel were commanded, respond with joy. And sometimes we don't realize that, you know, we get so stuck in our own trenches, in our own foxholes, in our own little battle and even the distractions of life. We have to be reminded to, you know, get up, look up, rejoice. Get your focus off of yourself and your immediate surroundings and look at what the Lord has done. Remember the great things that God has done. We look at our world around us today and, you know, we long for revival. We want the Lord to stir the hearts of his people and to call more people to himself. We want to see our nation as a whole turn to God and be transformed, a culture that is shaped by the word of God, that is shaped by the heart of God. We read, if you love American history, you know that this has happened before, and you can read the history books and the stories about the first and the second great awakenings. Even this year, there's a story of a revival in Kentucky at Asbury College. And you know, we hear about it, and we talk about it, maybe we even pray about it, but what does it really take to see revival happen? And maybe shame on me, maybe shame on us for looking out of our windows and say, Lord, how come a revival isn't happening to our country, when we maybe fail to look at ourselves as a church, to our families, but ultimately each one of us, ourselves, as we stand before the Lord. What is keeping revival from coming to your heart and your mind? And I think I would submit to myself, and then I submit it to you, that the obstacle between us and revival is each one of us. It's you. It's me. And you can't blame your neighbor. It's between you and God. And we easily blame our neighbor. We look around and we want to throw up excuses. And as a parent can tell a child, you know, mind your own business. Quit tattling on your siblings. You need to listen to me. The action you did, you chose to do. You can't, you know, yes, maybe somebody provoked you, but ultimately the choice was yours to respond. So how should we respond? Well, as we read now, Nehemiah chapter 8, the people are responding to a great thing that God has done. The building of the walls took 52 days. Even Israel's enemies acknowledged in a couple chapters back that the hand of the God of Israel was active and alive and was with his people. And so the people of Israel have to acknowledge this as well. This was an act of faith, steps of faith that they took, the obstacles that they overcame. They had to walk through those by faith, but as they're looking back now, they're saying, God was surely with us. This is a new beginning. Something new is happening. And so all the people gathered, Nehemiah chapter 8, let's read at verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law, the Torah, of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand and all the people were attentive to the book of the law, or the Torah. Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hadiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people, while the people remained in their place. They read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just gather on this Sunday, Lord, around the communion table to remember the price paid for our great salvation. Father, we gather with the Word of God opened before us. We have read it, we have heard it, and Lord God, now as we explain it and seek to understand it, we ask that you would help us to respond aright. Lord, help us to respond with willing hearts, with open ears, Lord, with eyes of understanding. Give us, Lord God, insight through your Holy Spirit into your words inspired by that same Spirit written so long ago for this audience today, for this moment in this place. We love you, Lord, and we can't wait to see what you will do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra and Nehemiah, two books set next to each other, often considered, especially in the Jewish world, one story by two authors. And today we're introduced to this man, Ezra. He doesn't show up in the book of Nehemiah until chapter 8. But even in the book named for him, Ezra, he doesn't show up until chapter 7. In fact, remember the first half of Ezra tells the story of the first group of people who came under Zerubbabel, the grandson of the last reigning king in the Davidic line of Jerusalem. And he tells that story how they rebuilt the temple. By the time Ezra comes on the scene, it's about 46 years after the temple had been built and had been dedicated. And Ezra gets to work teaching the people about God's word. And there's a revival in the book of Ezra, really when Ezra shows up and the people open the Bible and start reading it. This is Ezra's life. This is Ezra's heart. And just like the second half of Ezra talks about the rebuilding of the worship of God, the place had been rebuilt, but now the worship needed to be put back in place. So Nehemiah, the first half, focuses on the building of the walls of the city of God, but the second half focuses on building up the hearts and minds of the people of God. Hearts that would be wholeheartedly devoted to God. Minds that would be committed to him, wanting to know what this God had for his people. Because how is it that we stop listening to God? What causes us to fall away and to not pay attention? What causes us to have hard hearts? I believe it's simply the fact that we stop reading the Bible. It's simply the fact that churches stop preaching the Word of God. They stop considering all of it from first to last authoritative. We start giving excuses why maybe it doesn't mean what it says. Maybe the culture has changed. And so the meaning changes. And so, again, as Stephen and I were talking between services, what we will do is we will let culture transform the meaning of Scripture rather than let the Scripture transform the culture. How is it that so many churches have slid from the simple teaching of the Bible? From things that maybe it doesn't matter. Some of these things are just details. We could just let this go and let that go. But if you let one little part go, then of course, you know, you give an inch, you're going to give a mile. Or as they say, if you let the nose of the camel into the tent, soon the whole camel will be in the tent. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher of the gospel of Christ from Great Britain, now with the Lord, said this: "The primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. The decadent periods and eras in history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined." Again, the primary task of the church is to communicate God's word. And when God's word ceases to be communicated clearly in a way that it can be understood so that God's people can respond to it, that's when the church falls away. That's when the church, and it describes it as the decadent eras, when the focus of the church becomes something other than the simple preaching of the word. Well, what happens if we take away this building? What happens if the nice comfortable seats upon which you sit are confiscated and you have to stand? You're not allowed to gather with one another anymore to study God's word. Sunday morning services are gone, banned. What happens when there's no more Awana or VBS or Heritage Cafe or women's Bible studies, men's Bible studies, the Wednesday night Bible time that we're going to start here in this next week? What happens when all that is stripped away? Then what do you have left? The nation of Israel experienced that. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. They were hauled out of the promised land. All these things which identified them as God's people. Even their language began to decline. And as we're going to study today, their language almost was destroyed. They couldn't understand God's word because it wasn't in their language. Jump ahead to verse 8. They had to have it translated to them. What do you have? All we have, when all that gets stripped away, is God's word. It's the Bible. This has stood the test of time because the church has risen and fallen. Things have been stripped away before, but God's word remains. And so it is our task. And chapter 8 is so exciting because even after the Reformation, and the church today leans heavily on Nehemiah chapter 8 for some of the way we do things. We have the building of a pulpit. It's probably a podium that they stand on, but here, we have a pulpit, so preachers like Nehemiah chapter 8. We have people explaining the word of God and preaching, so preachers like me like Nehemiah chapter 8, and we get all nerdy about it. Well, here's our first point this morning, so let's dig in and get that way. Our first point is this picture. Who is Ezra? This painting is by Rembrandt, and it's a painting of his depiction of Jeremiah the prophet after the destruction of Israel. And the suffering, the sorrow, the crushed heart and crushed spirit for what had just been lost. Of this man's generation was a man named Seraiah, and he was the high priest, the last high priest in Solomon's temple, and he was Ezra's grandfather. Ezra chapter 7 describes the family that Ezra comes from, and he's a direct descendant in the line of Aaron, and he could have been one of the high priests had the temple remained. And so what kind of a life did Ezra have being brought up in exile? He grew up in Babylon. I'm sure he heard the stories from his grandfather and his father. But his life, because of those circumstances, his life becomes dedicated. And the book of Ezra says that the Lord's hand, the good hand of God was upon him, Ezra 6:7, and he dedicated himself to the work of God. Our first point this morning is right response to God depends on clear understanding. In order, how should I respond to God correctly? You have to clearly understand what God says. And this was Ezra's life. His heartbeat was that the people should know God's word. But before the people could know God's word, he had to be able to communicate it to them. In order for him to clearly communicate it to them, he had to study God's word. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ezra's heart, these three things, to study God's word, to do God's word, to practice it, and then to teach it to the people so they could know it like he knew it, and they could do it, they could practice it, apply it like he did. When you make it your goal to teach the word of God, all of a sudden you become a different kind of Bible student yourself. I did this in the first service, I'll do it here. If you have ever studied God's word in order to teach it, and if you've been a Bible teacher, whether it's Sunday school, Bible study, Sunday school class, preacher, missionary, teaching God's word to your kids, if you've had to study the story in order to communicate the story, I would like you to stand up. If you've ever had to study God's word to communicate it, I would like you to stand up. Now I want to ask you a question. Does having to communicate God's word put extra pressure on you, the pressure that makes you study it more and know it more? Has that been the case for you? All right, thank you. You may sit down. You are my exhibit A. You, like Ezra, had that pressure put on your heart and mind. Maybe it's because you took on a task, somebody asked you to do it, but you can trust that God put you in that place, and so he put it in your mind and in your heart, and you, like Ezra, had to set your heart to the task of studying God's word in order so that you could clearly communicate it. And then there's that pressure of man, I'm studying this, but am I putting this to practice? I'm going to be telling people what it says. Am I doing it? And that's another deep dive. But you're my exhibit A, and you know what it's like. And remember, Hebrews 6 says, kind of scolding the listeners of the readers of Hebrews, saying, you should be teaching these things by now. All of us as believers are tasked with the job of clearly communicating what we have come to understand about God's word, primarily the gospel message and our Savior Jesus Christ. There we go. So right response to God depends on clear understanding. I'm having issues here. There we go. Seeking God's word begins with a receptive heart. How can I have clear understanding of God's word? It begins with your attitude. It begins with when you come to God's word. If you have a chip on your shoulder, if you have some thought of, well, I'm gonna be the judge of what I read, then you're not gonna have a receptive heart. Of course, we all have to judge what we read and try to discern, but do you really want to know what it has to say? And we live in a world today where the debate about where does authority lie? Is it here? Is it in the book that I'm reading? Does it come from the author or does it come from the reader? And the world today espouses a philosophy that says the source of meaning is you. The source of meaning is however you react and interact with what you read. And then on a larger scale, the source of meaning really is determined by the group to which you belong. And the village determines the source of meaning. And if you're the minority, well, too bad for you. That philosophy is inconsistent. Because even the word authority at the root, what's the root word of the word authority? Author, right? It comes from the author, the one who wrote it. If you wrote a letter to me and you told me that you wanted me to buy you ice cream, this is a letter Bob would write. If you wrote a letter to me saying you want me to buy you ice cream, and I come over and pick you up, take Bob to the ice cream store and say, okay, Bob, buy me ice cream, he would say, that's not what I wrote. I wrote, you buy me ice cream. And I would say, yeah, well, when I read it, what it meant to me was you wanted to buy me ice cream. And we would have this debate on who's going to buy the ice cream and who has the authority. Well, Bob, you said this, but this is how I received it. Well, where does the real authority lie? The world today denies authorial intent. It denies the power of the author. And so when we have Bible studies, and, you know, Lord forbid that this is the question we ask when we have a Bible study, and I do say Lord forbid earnestly, Lord help us not do this. You read the Bible, and then you say, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to me? Rather, we should be asking the question, now that I understand the meaning, what does it mean for me? What should I do based on this meaning? So we want to understand what it says, sort of outside of myself. You know, we can't really get outside of ourselves very well. We're stuck. Each one of us is, I'm stuck in my own shoes from my own perspective. But we try to understand, what is he saying in the time in which he wrote this? I want to understand this. Because if I truly believe that God revealed himself in time, that God revealed himself with the intent that we should all know him and respond to him, then if the God of the universe exists and if he's good and this is what he's done, then I want to know it so that I can rightly respond to what he has done. And so I want to seek him. I want to seek his word with that kind of a heart that wants to know, a receptive heart. And that's exactly what the people do. I think Ezra is having the day of his life when the people come to him and ask him to bring the book of the law in verse 1. And so Ezra's been doing this job since he arrived in Jerusalem. I think he's taken a break during those 52 days. He's probably loading stones on carts and working along with everyone else, building that wall. But finally that work is done, and now they come to him and they say, we want to hear from God. We've seen him work, but we want to know what he wants of us next. And so Ezra the priest, verse 2, brings the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could listen with understanding. And it's on the first day of the seventh month. Seeking God's word begins with a receptive heart. These people want it. They know they need it. They've come to this place where they realize God has saved them through the course of building this wall. They understand sin and the history of sin in their nation and the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, and it was their ancestors. They've all come from that place of captivity to this place of freedom, and they want to know, how can we keep that from happening again? But this is what the Word of God does. When we begin to see God work, when we dig into his Word, we see that God's Word powerfully cleanses hearts. God's Word, the solution of all of God's Word, is to take care of the sin problem. The sin problem resulted in a relationship breakdown, a relationship problem. God wants to take care of our relationship problems, to bring us back into fellowship with himself and with one another, that a relationship that is based on God's saving work. Not on our work, nothing that we could do. And so if it's something that he does, that we have access to, then we want to listen to it, and we want to listen with understanding as the people do here. So God's word cleanses the heart. Well, even Jesus describes it in these terms. They're near the water gate, and water often becomes a picture of cleansing, God's word cleansing his people from sin. Jesus told his disciples, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So salvation began with the disciples simply by being under the teaching of Jesus, his word. Again, Paul uses this description, giving instruction to the church, to husbands, saying, husbands, here's how you ought to love your wives. Love your wife like Jesus loved the church. He laid himself down for the church, and Jesus cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the word. It becomes a great picture of the role that the heads of households have to bring their family into the word of God. And by doing this, there's a cleansing effect, that Jesus sanctified the church with his word. Of course, we say, well, we thought he sanctified, or we thought he saved us through the shedding of his blood, that his blood cleanses us from all sin. Of course it does, but that's what the word is about. That's what the message is about. It's not a picture of Jesus that saves us. It's the message of Jesus that saves us. It's the gospel being heard by people like us in such a way that we understand our need, we understand God's provision, and then we understand what we need to do next so that we can have a right response based on a clear understanding of God's word. And without wanting to know it, without looking to know it, we're not gonna get it. And of course, the timing is perfect here because it's the first day of the seventh month. This is the Feast of Trumpets. It's also Rosh Hashanah. It's the Hebrew New Year. And it's a new year, like every new year, is a time of new beginnings. And this is a new beginning for the restored nation of Israel, for all those who had come. Jerusalem has been reestablished. Worship has been reestablished. And now we need to make sure that the first order of business after building the walls is rebuilding the hearts of worshipers. The Bible here, the law, is the word that is used, the law of Moses, is the Hebrew word Torah. And as we study the Bible, we kind of discover that while the word law is appropriate, it's an appropriate translation, it refers to, the Hebrew word Torah refers to the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. And the first one is Genesis, and there's no laws in Genesis. It's a story. And most of the first five books of the Bible are a story. So we call it the law. And then we get this misunderstanding that the Bible is just a book of rules that we have to follow, when rather it's best translated as instruction or teaching. So think instruction manual, the how-to book. How do I come into a right relationship with God? And so when we read the word law here, every time it's the word Torah. This is God's instruction to his people, and that's why the people want it. That's why they seek it, because they understand. God has given them a to-do manual. Here's how, not just what you have to do, but how you do it. How do I come into a right relationship with God? So we study God. We study God's word by ourselves. I'm sure Ezra did that. But more importantly, what we see here is we see the people studying together. Look at verse 1 says, the people come together, they're assembled as one man, and they ask Ezra to read the law. Men and women come in verse 2. He reads it in verse 3 all day long. Men and women, those who can understand, it says again. You're going to see this repeated word, understanding. You see it in verse 1. You see it in verse 2, in verse 3, you see it again in verse 8, and you'll see it again in verse 12. All these people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, so they're all coming together to study together. But not only do they study together, look how they teach. Ezra the scribe stands on this wooden podium. He's above all the people, verse 5 says. And we listed all the people in verse 4. I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to read the names again. But we see more names given in verse 7. So it's not Ezra standing at this podium, wagging his bony finger at the people saying, you ought to do this, and shame on you for doing this, and too bad you failed to do this. No, he's not just telling the people what they ought to do, and he's not the source of authority. He's got 13 other people with him on the stage. I think these are people who are also students of God's word. They've studied God's word in order to communicate God's word so the people can know God's word, so the people can study God's word. And in verse 7, you've got these Levites. After they're listed, verse 7, it says that these Levites explained the Torah, the law, to the people while the people remained in their place. So not only are the people gathered together to study God's word with one another, but the teachers are teaching in unison, and they're teaching together. So all this organization, all this group effort to know God's word together, why? Why is it important? It's important because the enemy's desire is to isolate you, and that's what the world does. The world says, well, you're different than everybody else, and it uses victimhood. Poor you. If I can start thinking, poor me, nobody understands me, everybody's out to get me, then I'm isolated. And then I'm playing the blame game, and I'm suspicious of everybody. Well, you just don't know me. How dare you speak into my life? What right do you have to speak into my life or into my people group? Because I'm not a human like you. But you are. We're all the same. The enemy's tactic is to isolate you, and then he wants to plug you into some other group. Any other group other than the body of Christ. Any other group than the Israelites. If he could get them to be divided from their people, he could more easily take them out. And so we study God's word together. That's what we've done this morning. We're gathered together to hear the word of God. We go to Sunday school in groups. We go to youth group in groups. Hence the word youth group. Sorry, I didn't think about that one until after I spoke it. We also go to, you know, we have midweek Bible studies. Our families should read together. And of course, we want to read by ourselves, but we come back together because the interpretation of Scripture is not just based on any one man. And even the leadership of the church here at Mountain View, I'm not the Pope of Mountain View. I'm not the Grand Poobah. That'd be a better title. Don't quote me on that. Don't call me that. So, I know I'm going to hear it. Sorry. So, even our elder team at Mountain View is a team. And often we have classes that are taught with teams. And there's a richness and a joy when you can come together to discuss a difficult passage and a difficult theological topic or a doctrine. And you might not all agree, but we can all agree when we do this, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The rough edges get knocked off, and you kind of realize, I guess the goal of my life is not to plant my flag on this hill and to prove my point, because, you know, because some of us, I'm not going to mention any of us, and that couldn't be me, but some of us get threatened. If somebody else is right, then I must be wrong. So I have to be right. You know, and the idea might be that, you know, I have to listen to other people because they have the Holy Spirit just as I do if we've trusted in Jesus. And we help one another keep the main thing the main thing. So we study God's word together with other believers. And finally, we see that clear communication and understanding of God's word is our goal. As we do this together, and we will get confused, there's a lot to discuss in God's word. There's a lot of confusing stuff. The culture has a lot of confusing stuff. And how does God's word speak to these issues? That's why we need to get together and wrestle with these things together. And sometimes we're wrestling with one another, but we do so in humility, out of love, seeking to keep the main thing, and the goal is we want to understand God's word, and we want to communicate what we believe clearly. That's our goal. That was Ezra's goal, and all his team, and the people who are gathered together. They're all pursuing this one goal. Now look at verse 8. So verse 7 says, this team explained the Bible, the law, to the people. And verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Here in the first time in the Bible, doesn't happen until this moment, Ezra 8, the Bible has to be translated to God's people. How come they don't speak Hebrew? Did they fail that in school? I mean, aren't they the Israelites? Isn't this Jerusalem? When they were hauled off into exile, about 150 years before this, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. The kingdom was gone. The temple was gone. The language would no longer be taught in any institution, in any school there in Jerusalem or Israel. They were hauled off to Babylonia, to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, and the language they spoke was Aramaic. And so when they come back two generations, three generations later, what's their first language? Aramaic. This is a reality that Israel had to face in some of your lifetimes as the people were returning to the promised land in the early 1900s and even up to after World War II. As they're coming into the land, they're coming from all over the world, and their first language, in some cases their only language, was German or Russian or English or French. Or Arabic. And when they come together, they had to decide, what are we going to do? What language will our children learn in school? And they decided, let's pull out this dead language called Hebrew that the rabbis had preserved, that the scribes had preserved, that it was the religious language, just as today Latin is a dead language, but in the Catholic Church, they've kept it alive. So in the same way, Hebrew was a dead language, kept alive in the religious circles, but they began and they revived the language, and today you go to Israel, they speak Hebrew. It is no longer a dead language. In fact, airport in Hebrew is airport. Written in the Hebrew script. So you know, sometimes you need organ transplants to stay alive, and they've borrowed words, but it's a living language, and here, the people are speaking Aramaic. Interesting fact, what was Jesus' native language? When he was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried it out in Aramaic. His native language, having grown up in Nazareth, it was the common language of the day because they had all come a few hundred years earlier from Babylon, from Persia. So other languages had come in. Of course, there's Greek, that was the trade language. There was Latin of the Romans. And then Hebrew was alive and well in the temple circles. But again, language is so important. And clear communication and understanding of God's word, if that's our goal, then we got to pay attention to our languages. So we have a great wealth in our English language of different Bible translations. And we can argue all day long as to mine's better than yours. Yours is worse than mine. But English is different all over the world. That's one good observation to make. But we divide the English translations into two families, literal and paraphrase, word for word on one extreme and paraphrase, thought for thought on the other. And these are wonderful tools that we have. And I'm just pointing this out because this is the world in which we live. We have a great wealth, and we need to approach and critique other Bible translations humbly. So on one end, the word for word is New American Standard. There's a 1970s version, a 1995 update, a 2020 update that just came out. And on the other end, there's thought for thought or paraphrase, and you have the Message and the Living Bible and the New Living Translation. In the middle somewhere, you've got the CSB, which is it's what we have in the pews in front of you. And we have the NIV. I'm preaching from the New American. It's my Bible study weapon of choice. The fact is, language changes. God's word doesn't change, but language does change. Here is an English translation from 600 years ago. This is John Wycliffe. All ye that troelen and teen charged, come to me and I shall fulfill you. Take a ye my yoke on you and learn a ye of me. For I am milda and meka in harta, and ye shulen find a rest to your solace, for my yoke is soft and my charge is light. Sound familiar? Matthew 11. 200 years later, the language changed a lot. And it has changed a lot since 1611. In fact, the King James you see on the screen is not what was published in 1611. The King James now has had a lot of revisions since 1611 to keep it updated. Not all the way updated. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wycliffe, Bible translators, named for John Wycliffe, continues in the same spirit. In my hand here is the Jesus Book. This is the New Testament translated into Hawaiian Creole, Hawaiian Pidgin. I could read it to you, but, you know, it's pretty neat. The book of Acts is called Jesus Guys. It's refreshing to read this. It's refreshing to read different translations. It's a good Bible student will have multiple translations. That's a hint. Don't just camp on one. Because the problem is, you camp on one, the language is changing. It's constantly changing. The youth group had the youth up here a couple Sundays ago, and they've got these spiffy sweatshirts that they wear and these other things that the kids could buy, but they offered it to you. And you had some of our youth leaders stand up here offering you what they called merch, youth group merch. Somebody else called that youth group drip. And that was a drop too far for me, and I was just like, okay. I understand merch is short for merchandise, I get it, but what's drip? I've been to a lot of marketing conventions where, you know, they're handing out swag. So I said, that's like youth group swag, right? When missionaries come and they've got things samples to give you of, here's samples of my culture, that's missionary swag. So whether it's swag or merch or drip, it kind of all means the same thing. But you can have different words and each generation will add to it, right? What do we call money? Dough? Cash, bread, mazuma. I mean, there's a lot of different words for the same things, but each generation will add. We sang this morning, one of our songs that we sang, you sang the word hitherto. When are you going to use that today? So again, these words change. I mean, try to figure, what does hitherto mean? Up until this place, up until this moment in time and place, I suppose. So what's the point? The point is, our goal in our teaching, in our Bible study, is clear communication so that we can respond correctly. And emotions and feelings are shaped by clear understanding. How do we, what does incorrect response look like? It's probably wrapped up in our feelings and emotions. And yet, God made you with feelings and emotions, and he made you so that you could clearly understand this word, because his word is perspicuous, another cool word. It means clear. The doctrine of perspicuity means that God's word is clear, and that all people in all places in all times, reading God's word, will understand what God means as he reveals himself, and they'll know exactly what they need to do to respond rightly when they clearly understand his word. And so, emotions and feelings are shaped by clear understanding. Look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were crying when they heard the word of the law. So the people start weeping. He's not getting down on them for weeping. I think weeping, conviction, and sorrow is an appropriate response, but this is what has happened. Paul describes this in Galatians 3:24 when he says, "The law has become our teacher," or our tutor. It leads us to Christ. The Old Testament law's purpose was to teach the people about sin and about their need for a Savior and how God would provide them a Savior. And Paul is saying to people who are looking at the rules of the Old Testament law, saying, well, shouldn't we follow those rules in order to become righteous? And he's like, he's pulling his hair out, and he's saying, no, the law was given to us so that we would learn that even if we follow every rule, we still have sin. It's not rule-keeping that brings me closer to God. It's not performance, but it is God's work and God's provision that brings me closer to him. It's what he does, not what I do. And so we see that we're to respond to sin. As I study God's word, it is a true and real response and a proper response to mourn and to be sad about sin in my own life, my own failure. Or we see sin in the world around us. Like often we get angry at the world and we want to beat them down. We want to beat sin down, even in ourselves, but that would be an improper response. Because if we understand God's teaching about sin, we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. Whether it happens out there in the world, whether it happens in the lives of your kids or in your spouse or even in yourself. God forbid that you should be imperfect. It's not a surprise to us because it's the reality that we're born into. But nor is it an excuse. And so isn't it interesting that they say, don't cry, don't be sad. Rather, look what he says. "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people were weeping. In Deuteronomy 12, it says, "The first day of the seventh month shall be a day of holy assembly, a day of rejoicing in the good things that God has done." So they're actually following the law by telling the people not to weep. In a few more days, they're actually going to weep because it'll be the proper day for weeping. But right now they're saying, don't be so focused on sin is real, but let's not focus so much on sin. Rather, let's focus on redemption and rejoice. We used the phrase last week because I heard it on the radio in some other guy's sermon. Hindsight is great. You know, we learn a lot from hindsight. Looking at the past, learning lessons from the things that we've done. But if we get stuck there, that is not good. Hindsight is useful for gaining insight. That's the catchphrase that I heard. Hindsight is useful for gaining insight. So we look at the past, we acknowledge that we've sinned, but the insight is, let's learn a lesson. But today, as we gather as the body of Christ, we're celebrating because Jesus was nailed to the cross, and then he came out of that tomb alive. That his death frees me from sin, his death gives me life because he was raised, and because he lives, I can live. And so we celebrate the redemption. That's what the communion table set before us this morning is a reminder of, and a tool to help us celebrate. So he says, go. And sometimes we feel weak. Sometimes we're at a rope's end, but it truly is a command. Look what he says in verse 10, he says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Focus on what he has done and draw strength from the fact. And this has to be an act of faith for a lot of us. I don't feel happy. And this is the idea of Christian sorrow. It is a mix. Christian sorrow and Christian joy is a mix of sorrow and joy. but it has to be put in balance. You got to let the joy supersede the sorrow. Look at verse 11. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions and to celebrate a great festival. Because why? Because they understood the word which had been made known to them. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Because the people desired God's word, heard God's word, they're able to reflect on what God has done. Some of you I know who go to the Christian school had to memorize Psalm 19, and this should be familiar to you because you recited it this week in school. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word gives us the wisdom that we need for life. And what's the most important piece of wisdom that I can take with me from this place? Is that I'm forgiven, I'm a new creation in Christ. When God sees me, he doesn't see my sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus, and I have full access to him, and I can call him Dad at any minute, at any hour of the day. And he never will turn his back on me. He will never turn his back on you. You belong to him if you've trusted in Jesus. There's nothing that you can do. You might feel bad, but he doesn't feel bad about you. And you need to set your eyes on the fact that he's good and that he loves you and he feels good about you. Well, I've sinned and I've messed up. Well, yes, sure. You can feel bad about that, and so you should. But remember that your sin is forgiven and he's chosen not to see it. If he's in Christ, he's not dumb, he's not ignorant, I mean, he knows everything we do, but he's resting and he's letting you rest on the work of Jesus because he provided Jesus for us. And some of us wrestle too much with this idea of Jesus's perfection versus mine. We just have to submit to the Bible's teaching that's clearly communicated that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And why do I wrestle with that? Why is it hard to receive Jesus's righteousness instead of my own? It's because... Dagnabbit, I want to be righteous. I want to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I want to just get in there and plant my flag and have some credit for myself. That's really what's at the heart of that. I want to be God, and shame on God for being God and not me. I mean, that's really what's at the heart of me and at the heart of you. We just got to walk in faith and say, I feel that way. But I got to walk in faith and trust him because true joy is based on believing what God says about himself, that he's good and he loves you. And you need to believe about what he says about you, who you are in him. That's, you know, sometimes you can say, well, it's easier, Josh, just to say, yeah, like what they say. Don't be sad. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Well, is that just a byline? Is that just a catchphrase? No, it's a reality. And if you aren't experiencing it, my only answer for you this morning is you're not in the Word. You're not receiving it with a humble heart. Dig deeper. Maybe you're studying it alone. Maybe it's the group you're hanging with. Study God's Word with people who love God and who understand and are seeking to understand God's Word. Main point, knowing our good God. The world doesn't believe God is good, but knowing our good God comes from knowing and responding to his word.